So this morning, we get into the second part of this five-week sermon series on the five marks of mission. Those of you who were here last week will remember we talked about these five marks of mission. And so just in summary, these are five statements that the Worldwide Anglican Communion put together about a dozen years ago. Well, more than that, actually. Quite a while ago. Anyway, these five statements were meant to summarize what it means to be the church and what it is that we are to do as the church, and not just as Anglicans, but this Anglican communion is putting together these five statements. These five statements were heartily embraced by the Anglican Church of Canada in 2010, and ever since then, their suggestion has been that at the diocesan level and even at the local church level, we ought to know the five marks of mission and allow them to be an influence and a guide as to how we do what we do here as a parish. And so last week, we looked at the first mark of mission, which we said not only was the first one, but it was also foundational and fundamental, and that was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The second mark of mission that we want to explore today builds off of that, and it says that we are to teach, baptize, and nurture new believers. This definitely follows with the first one, and it is a significant one because one of the things this mark does is it reminds us that we are part of an historical tradition that has practices and beliefs that we ought to hold on to and not easily forget. You see, since the church was founded 2,000 years ago, it's easy over the course of time to start to think that, you know, life at this end of the spectrum is far more sophisticated and different than it ever was there. And so there's a lot of stuff that we probably just don't need to worry about anymore and not concern ourselves with. And to a certain extent, that is true. We do live in a completely different time, and there are some things to leave behind. But there are things we must be careful not to leave behind. Because to do so is to end up missing the rich heritage that we have and the fact that the Christian faith is something that didn't just appear yesterday. Many of you know that I used to be a Pentecostal pastor. And I say this not to be critical of my heritage, but there had been a tendency for many Pentecostals to think that, well, you know, our version of church has really figured it out, and so what they'd want to do is kind of forget about all that Catholic stuff in the middle and things like this, right? And I would have to say in my sermons that you cannot lobotomize 1900 years of church history just to try to connect the first century with the 20th or the 21st century. Right? The idea was that, oh, you know, whatever happened in the early church right away, like what those guys were doing, they could do no wrong. They did it all perfectly. If we could just do it like that in our context, everything would be fine. And so we can skip all that stuff in between. Well, no, you can't. It's part of who we are. It's part of what is the church of which we are a part. And the second mark of mission speaks to that. By saying we are to teach, baptize, and nurture new believers, we come to this focal point that we can find initially in Jesus' own words according to the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, before he ascended, gave what is known as the Great Commission to his apostles. And he said this, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Sounds a lot like teach, baptize, and nurture new believers, right? We're going right back to what Jesus said we're supposed to do. And the focal point here for the purpose of this mark of mission, I would suggest to you, is that middle word, because the order of words is important, but the middle word, baptism, to baptize, is a key piece. Baptism has always been the traditional understanding, the rite of passage. Actually, no, I shouldn't use that word, rite of passage. The sacramental rite that we use that indicates publicly that somebody is becoming part of the church, that someone has decided to follow Jesus, or in the case of a young child, the parents are saying, as we are followers of Christ, we are wanting to see our child included in this same covenant relationship with God. And so by baptizing our child, we are declaring that we're going to raise our child in the way of the Lord. And so baptism becomes that focal point. That's the way you would know that you're a Christian. You would say, this is the day I was baptized, and publicly it happens, so anybody witnessing it sees that you're taking that stand. But baptism can have two hazards associated with it. On the one hand, people can treat it too simply and not make it a serious enough thing. And on the other hand, they can make more of it than it actually is. Here's how this happens. Baptism is minimized if it is seen only as a rite of passage. If it is seen as something that you simply do because, well, you know, I was baptized when I was a kid, so I'm just going to get my kid done too. And, you know, that's what's been our family tradition. We just want to get our kids baptized. That is making baptism less than it is, and we need to avoid that. But on the other hand, there can be the thought that baptism is this magical thing that happens to you, and the moment you are baptized, everything changes all of a sudden, and no matter what happens for the rest of your life, all you have to do is point back to that magical day when you were baptized, and you're good to go. And that's making baptism more than it was intended to be. And so the second mark of mission, by saying that we are to teach, baptize, and nurture new believers, is helping us to recognize the importance of baptism, but to keep things in proper understanding and proper balance. The teaching that precedes baptism and the nurturing that follows baptism helps bring us along into what it means to be one who is following Jesus, participating in God's mission in the world, and doing what it is that we are supposed to be doing as representatives of God and Christ, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's explore that a little bit today. The teaching people before they are baptized is really, really important. The idea here is that, first of all, a person wouldn't think to be baptized if they hadn't learned something about Jesus and about the Christian church in the first place. So that certainly goes without saying. Nobody just wakes up one day and says, oh, I think I'll be baptized, and I have no idea why, right? There's going to be an opportunity to introduce people to the good news, to proclaim the gospel, to invite people to respond, and to participate in the church by being baptized. So that part is certainly there. But there also needs to be teaching provided to help people understand what baptism is about, and for that matter, what they're getting themselves into when they're going to be baptized. An interesting thing that developed in the early church is that they not only developed a catechism, an instructional period that they required people to go through before they could be baptized. In some cases, that process took as long as 1 or 2 or even 3 years before they were allowed to be baptized. I mean, think about that for a minute. Nowadays, we wouldn't dream of insisting on that, right? It's kind of like, hey, you're interested, you want to be part of the church, come and join us, be part of this, you want to be baptized, right on, right? That's how we tend to move. But back then, they were willing to wait, make a person wait up to 3 years. And then they even scheduled their baptism date. You're going to be baptized on the Easter Vigil, the Saturday night, the early morning of Sunday of Easter Sunday. That's when you're going to be baptized. You can put it on the calendar. And that was the day. And really, that's a great day to get baptized. But it's curious, that approach they took. But the reason they took that approach is they wanted to ensure that people understood what the Christian faith was about before they made that public declaration that they were going to identify as a follower of Jesus. Now, part of the reason why it took so long is during that particular time period in the history of the church, there was quite a bit of persecution against Christians. People were actually losing their lives for identifying as a Christian. And so that time of preparation was to help somebody really work through this thought about making this declaration because it could be so costly. And the last thing you want is for someone to be baptized and say, oh, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. And then a couple of months later, for whatever reason, they kind of think, yeah, well, you know, I thought it was a good idea at the time, but I'm over it now. That would make baptism less than it was intended to be. And so nowadays, yeah, we don't have a 1 or 2 or 3 year process for teaching people before they're baptized, but anytime someone wants to be baptized, I try to take time with them to help them understand what's going on, especially when parents want to come and bring their kids to be baptized. I understand that there is a tradition with history and with family and so on, but it's important for everyone to understand what that baptismal liturgy is saying. The parents and the sponsors, or godparents, to use the traditional term, when they gather around that baptismal font, are going to be making vows and promises that are profound in front of all of you. And they are going to be renouncing a few things and affirming a few things, then reciting the Apostles' Creed as a statement of faith together. And then I am going to turn to all of you who have witnessed it, and I will ask you, will you do all in your power to support this person in their new life in Christ? And you're going to say, we will. Well, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if the person being baptized keeps showing up at church where you are so that you can help them grow. These are things that are important, and it needs to be understood so that baptism is not minimized as simply being a rite of passage, but being a significant moment in a person's life as they are being dedicated to the Lord, or as they, as an older person who can speak for themselves, is declaring publicly, yes, I am one who believes in Jesus and wants to follow the way of Christ as part of the church. And so the second mark of mission says that we teach and then baptize people. But now, having baptized someone, we are to continue on and nurture them. There is ongoing growth to be had. There is ongoing learning to tackle. There are things that still need to be discovered, because if we see now that, okay, I finally went through that teaching and now I'm baptized, I'm good to go, I'm in, then we can feel like we've achieved the goal and it's over now. The end has arrived. I can now take communion because I've been baptized. And so there's nothing left, is there? And if that's how we think, then baptism is made to be this magical thing that just suddenly is a done deal, when that's never been the picture. The way we always see it in Scripture is baptism is really the beginning of a life devoted to Christ and of growing in the faith and learning who God is and how we are to respond to God and what it means to follow Jesus and how to understand that we are empowered by the Spirit to live out God's mission in the world. And so there has to be ongoing instruction. And that's part of the reason why we do things like, you know, have sermons on Sunday mornings, and why we offer different Bible studies, and why there are different activities that we do that encourage people to get to know one another and share life with one another, because a lot of our learning happens as fellow Christians are talking about how it is they try to make life happen while wanting to follow Jesus. Sometimes people wish it could just be a simple thing. Can't it just be really easy, straightforward? You know, like, why don't you just tell me, Derwin, what I'm supposed to believe and I'll believe it? Sometimes people say that, and I admire their confidence in me to do that, but that's not a really, really helpful approach to take, right? Sometimes people say, you know what, I'm just going to take the Bible because obviously the Bible's important, and I'm just going to read the Bible and go with what the Bible plainly says, and I'm just going to do that. Again, it's maybe kind of admirable or understandable why either of those approaches would be taken, but let me suggest to you that they will be patently unhelpful, because life is complicated and faith is complicated. One of the things you'll notice right away, if you haven't already, is that different pastors and theologians and teachers have different approaches and different interpretations on what to do with the Bible. This is not new. It's part of the heritage of the ancient Israelites. And even to this day, Jewish scholars known as rabbis, they know the Bible really well. They have the Torah memorized. They've got it nailed word for word. And one rabbi will have this approach for a particular passage, and another rabbi will have this approach for another passage. And they'll get together and talk about it and discuss it and even argue about it as a way of trying to have a greater understanding of what God is trying to say to us through what has been revealed in the Scriptures. And so the fact that the same thing would happen among Christian knowledgeable people shouldn't be a surprise. Now, there still will be the overarching framework of recognizing that God has an intention and a purpose for us. And by knowing what God is like and knowing who we are, we can know who we are to become and how to live and so on. So even with that variety, there's that overarching piece about acknowledging God in all things and wanting to follow God's purposes. But to think it could be as simple as all that will radically change the moment something complicated happens in your life. That's what happens in the story of Job, which we heard read this morning, And we heard last week as well. But those of you who were here last week, remember I said we couldn't get into it last week. So let me get into it a little bit right now. The book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. It was put together, it's quite possible, before the book of Genesis was actually written. It is a story that I would suggest to you is not likely to be a true story, but is certainly a very helpful legend that paints a very important picture about our approach to life. And it answers one of the questions that a lot of people nowadays seem to think we've never thought of before. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? Have you ever had that happen to you? You know, maybe you're talking about the fact that you're a Christian and someone might say, how can you believe in a good God and a God who loves everybody? But you know what? There are people that are having really bad things happen to them. How do you explain that? As if that question has never been asked. It's one of the earliest questions being asked. What do you do with that? Well, the story of Job is meant to tell us something about that. Here's how it goes. Job is a really good guy. He honors God. He's doing everything right. Life is going really well for him, and he's an exemplary character. The Satan, the accuser, makes his way into the presence of God and says, you know what? The only reason Job is paying attention to you at all is because life is so good for him. I bet you anything, if his life went south, he would totally reject you. God says, well, go for it. See what you can do. I'm confident Job will be faithful to me regardless. So the Satan goes in there and arranges for his crops to fail and raiders to come in and steal his stuff and all of his kids die and then he himself is diseased and he's sitting in a puddle with sores all over him and all this. And now life is really challenging for Job. His wife comes up to him and says, man, curse God and die. You might as well give up on this God thing. It obviously isn't working for you. But Job continues to persist in his faith. And then he has three friends come and talk to him, and each one of these three friends give their rather elaborate and substantial suggestions as to why they think this is happening. Well, Job, the reason you're suffering is because of this. No, Job, the reason you're suffering is that. Another one, no, Job, this is what's going on instead. And for quite some time, they explain their different philosophical approaches as to why it is Job is suffering. And then the fourth guy shows up who's younger than him, and he says, you know what, I've been listening to you old guys too long. Look, let me tell you how this really works. And this fourth guy actually gives a more nuanced answer than the other three did. Rather interesting for a young person. Maybe that's saying something even back then, right? Nevertheless, we come to the end of those arguments, and the interesting thing is for all of the sophistication and all of the different ideas and approaches these four men have taken in trying to explain why bad things happened to Job, not one of them said the reason why is because the accuser made a deal with God and God said, no, my guy's good and the accuser's been messing around with your life. They were all wrong. They all had no idea. And Job had no idea. And the point of the story when we come to the end is God comes and speaks to Job. And when we read it, we're kind of alarmed because God's being really, really harsh with Job, it seems. And we don't like that. But understand, it's a story. It's a legend that's making a point. Basically, God says to Job, look, Job, you got to remember, I'm God and you're not. And there are things you just don't know. There are things you can't know. There are things you're not going to be allowed to know. But the point is, to remain faithful, and you have remained faithful. And Job's response, which we heard this morning, is where he says, yeah, God, I realize that I was trying to sort something out that I am not able to sort out. And I was trying to come up with an answer that would satisfy me because I feel that my opinion matters the most, but it doesn't. I recognize that you are there. I recognize that you are always there. I surrender to you. And God says, you've passed the test, and he restores all that Job had lost. Now, in this story, there are certainly things about the fact that, oh, my kids died, now I have 10 new kids. Great. Like, the point of the story isn't to bring that up, right? The point is, this is what Job is dealing with, and the stuff he lost, he gets back, and this is this ancient perspective. This is why this legendary story is there, to make this single point. The thing I'm trying to draw from the story of Job is this. If you try to think that life is too simple and faith is too simple, it's not going to be long before something happens that throws your faith into a tailspin. And if all you have to go on is the stuff that you initially learned in grade 3 and you've never thought about it more or developed it more or been taught more or grown in your knowledge about your faith and about life, if you have not done that, something will happen that will challenge that basic understanding that you began with. It's not to say that that initial understanding was not true. It's not to say that initial understanding was actually something wrong. But without it being developed and without it growing, you're going to find yourself without the tools necessary to continue to persevere through the different challenges in life. Let me use this as a quick example as we close. I think I might have used it before, but it bears repeating. If you're in grade 3 and learning math class, I don't know all of the curriculum for grade 3 math these days, but I'd be pretty sure you'd know how to add and divide and subtract and multiply. And you might even know that there are negative numbers by this point, I would think, right? But if you knew grade 3 math and were getting 100% in your grade 3 math test, and someone came up to you and said, by the way, do you know that you can use letters in math? You would go, what are you talking about? Math is all about numbers. What do you mean letters? No, I'm serious. You can use letters. It's something called algebra. Oh, you're just making that up. I didn't learn anything about algebra. I learned about math. We're talking about math. No. There really is this thing called algebra. You can use letters. And you know what? There are even imaginary numbers in math. What do you mean imaginary numbers? No, I'm serious. The square root of -1. It's a letter I. It's an imaginary number. It really exists. How can you say an imaginary number exists? If you persist in your grade 3 understanding of math, you will be on your back foot when principles of algebra and calculus and trigonometry are introduced, because you're thinking, it's way too complicated. That doesn't make any sense. Can I just go back to adding and subtracting and multiplying, dividing? I understand that and I'm good at that. And those things are true. They're foundational. But you need to be able to be nurtured in mathematics and algebra and so on to be able to learn more so that when confronted with these problems, you have the tools to work with them. I say that simply to say that it's the same with our faith. That what we learn at the beginning, the teaching we receive to prepare us for baptism, needs to be accompanied by nurturing as we go, so that we are people who are able to make sense of the complexities of life in the context of the complexities of our faith. This doesn't mean you have to go out and get a Bible degree, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you all have to become theologians. But to understand the value and the importance of ongoing learning and instruction in the ways of the Lord and in the ways of the Christian faith. It's one of the things that we are to do as a church, and it's what we will continue to do as part of the 60-year history of this parish. We will continue to explore our faith and see how it develops and grows, that we can be up for the challenges that come in life, knowing that God is with us, always will be, has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. That is a simple promise that we can hold on to. But by learning our faith, we're able to call that to mind more adequately when we encounter those challenges we inevitably will face in our lives. Amen. Our hymn of reflection is found in the yellow insert in your bulletin. It's the one with the musical notation, "It Is Well With My Soul."
Whoop. Found on this hymn.
Absolutely.
Just to go off what Durbin was saying, you know, in the complexities of life get on top of you, it is important to have that faith. And so I just want to tell you about this hymn, because it's not a hymn that's in our hymnal, and it's never been in our Anglican hymnals at all. But it was written by Horatio Spafford. And it was probably the 1880s or 90s. And he was over in Europe with his family, his wife and 4 daughters. And he had some business over there, and so he sent his wife and 4 daughters back via ship to the U.S. where they were from. Midway through the Atlantic, the ship was hit by another vessel and sank in 10 minutes. And he lost all 4 daughters. This was his immediate response. His faith let him know that it was well his soul.